Good morning. As the mass exodus makes its way back, if you have a Bible, would you open it up to Luke chapter 7? Luke chapter 7. And just to preempt the email or text message that I normally always get after we ask that question and answer, Catholic means universal, not denominational. There's big C and little c, okay? We're not Catholic. Inevitably, every time we ask that question once a year, I'll get a call or an email going, "Hey, Dale, I'm confused." So yeah. All right. I'm excited to be back in the pulpit. It's always refreshing to have some time away, but it is exciting to be back and to jump back into God's Word and to share it with you. And we're going to be finishing out Luke chapter 7 this morning. Have you ever met someone that just, whenever you think about the fruit of the Spirit, you think about this person, right? Just to refresh you, if you're not remembering Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he kind of breaks down what love looks like. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are all what love looks like. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Have you ever come across someone that just exudes joy? They have this peace no matter what's going on around them. They're patient with people. People that drive you nuts, but you look at them and they're able to love them and care for them and to minister to them. They're kind. When you struggle to be nice, kindness is more than being nice. Kindness is going out of your way. There's a goodness about them. There's a faithfulness to them. Year in and year out. These aren't just people that explode, like what we used to call firecracker Christians, that would explode and do all these amazing things for a short period of time. And they weren't faithful to continue to show up and serve and do what needed to be done, even when they didn't feel like it. But these people are faithful. They continue to show up. They're gentle. They have self-control. They're not arrogant and prideful. Have you ever met someone like that? That just kind of, whenever you think of the fruit of the Spirit, they kind of come to your mind. Have you ever wondered how they got that way? Like how did that process unfold and happen in their life? Well, this morning, Jesus is going to kind of pull the curtain back and help us understand how each and every one of us here can get that way. How we too can be examples of the fruit of the Spirit to others. And the answer might surprise you, like it surprised Simon the Pharisee. It definitely wasn't what he was expecting. And some of you might walk away this morning realizing you've been trying to attain this fruit the wrong way. As Luke continues to take us on a tour of the upside down kingdom. Now, over the past few weeks, it's important whenever you're reading the Gospels to read the Gospels vertically. And what I mean by that is as we preach through these individual sections of Scripture, sometimes it's important for you to look back over the entire chapter and go, okay, from start to finish in this chapter, what is Luke trying to tell Theophilus and us? But what is he trying to get us to see? And if you think about Luke chapter 7, I think one of the overarching themes that he's really going to put an exclamation point on in this last passage is this theme of surprising reversals. Thinking it's going to go this way, and then at the last second, whoop, there's a change and it goes a different direction. You think about the first part of chapter 7. Jesus finding faith not amongst Jewish people, but amongst a Gentile. And a Roman soldier Gentile at that. That's a shock, right? We expect the people of God to have faith, not some pagan, not some Gentile. And yet that's where faith is found. In verses 11 through 17, a young man thought to be dead had his fate reversed. That's a surprise. That doesn't happen all the time, right? Luke's trying to get us to see this great reversal that's going on. Then in verses 18 through 33, you have to see what's not mentioned here to understand the reversal in this section of Scripture. John, as Johnny preached, if you remember, was imprisoned, and he sent his messengers to Jesus. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we were looking for, or should we wait for another one? Why did he do that? Well, he did that because of what we learned about in Matthew or Luke chapter 3. If you remember, Jesus said he came to do several things. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Well, John's now a captive, right? There's a certain aspect of the Messiah's message that's really important to John right now, right? Namely, I want to be free. I'm about to be beheaded. And if you're the Messiah, part of your job is literally to set the captives free. So if you're that guy, like you say you are, set me free. Remember how Jesus responded? "Go and tell John, verse 22, what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and I'm setting the captives free." Now, he doesn't say that, does he? "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." John wanted Jesus to do what John wanted. The great reversal in this story is that Jesus does what God wants, not what we want. And this brings us to our final text in the chapter this morning, another great reversal. Now, we're going to read this together as a church because we believe that faith comes by the word and hearing of the word. And this is something that I have missed, hearing us read the word together, and I'm excited to be back to do that. So we're going to start in verse 36, and we're going to read to the end of this chapter. We're going to start 1, 2, 3. "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with their hair and her hair, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who is a sinner." "Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled larger debt." And said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, and he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table, who is this? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now this is a pretty straightforward passage. There's not a whole lot that we have to kind of unpack and explain. But I just want to kind of walk through this text this morning and then look at a couple of ways in which we can apply this truth that Jesus is teaching to our lives so that we can have that fruit of the Spirit I was talking about in the introduction. In verse 36, there's something that kind of jumped out to me. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house. And now this was a common practice for people to do for visiting rabbis whenever they would come in to teach. There would be these meals that were more than just lunch. It was almost like a ceremonial meal that would happen after the rabbi would teach. And so it's akin somewhat to like you inviting me over to your house after I preach on Sunday morning. But unlike nowadays, people would actually just come and go in your house during this meal. There would be a table set up in the middle, and it wouldn't be uncommon for someone to just walk in off the street and watch the meal take place, because often there was teaching that was happening, practical teaching that would be happening across the dinner table. And so they're reclining back at the table, and this was something that, again, stood out to me, and when you, I've read this so many times, and it's funny how when you just read it over and over and over, little things jump out at you. The way in which a Jewish man would have sat at the table was he would have taken his left arm and he would have reclined back, and his feet would have been away from the table, right? Because I've often thought about this. Like, I'm thinking American context. Where's my feet during a meal? Under the table, right? So how does this woman, does she like weave her way under the table? And like, why is nobody freaking out about this, right? But in the Jewish culture and at this kind of ceremonial meal, he would have been leaning back on his left arm and his feet would have been away from the table. And so for a person coming in like this woman, it makes perfect sense that she could make her way around to Jesus' feet, which the text describes were behind him, not in front of him, right? And so she comes in and she's described literally as a sinner, right? This woman with a sinful life, but literally she is a sinner. And this could have been because of her occupation. There were several occupations that made people sinners in this time. There was tax collectors, tanners, camel drivers, custom collectors. All of these were considered ceremonially impure or sinners. And they would have been labeled as such. But it seems from this text that it's more than just a ceremonial uncleanness. There's a moral uncleanness about her and potentially even her occupation that she was involved in. Verse 38, she wiped him with her hair. Now, this is the most shocking part of this text. It is the least shocking part for us, but it is the most pornographic part for this audience. Letting down your hair in public as a woman was almost akin to taking off your shirt. It was grounds for divorce if you did this in public. If you were to let down your hair in public, you were revealing something private that was for your husband. And again, according to the the rabbis of the time, that would have been ground for divorce. My wife is very promiscuous. What has she done? She let her hair down in the market. What? Well, yes, we can give you a divorce. And again, we read that little piece of this and we don't think anything of it. But this woman is making a huge statement by doing this. And she's coming in and she's literally using her hair to wipe down Jesus' feet and to clean them. Now we notice that Simon here, the Pharisee, he has some wrong ideas. He has some wrong presuppositions, if you will, right? Sometimes we make these judgments because we have faulty logic to start with, right? And so the logic that's faulty that we see here is two things. One, that if Jesus was a true prophet, he would never allow a sinful woman to act the way this woman is acting, right? If he was a prophet, he would know that she's a sinful woman. And B, he would never let a sinful woman touch him. Why? Because remember, he's thinking under the old system. He's thinking under the old way of thinking about holiness. And that whenever something unclean touched you, you became unclean. He doesn't understand Jesus' view of holiness and that holiness comes out of Jesus and into those who either touch him or he touches them, right? Luke's already given us an example of this with a dead body. You touch a dead body, you're now unclean. Jesus touches a dead body, the dead body comes back to life. There's a reversal here happening in the way we understand or should understand holiness. But for the Pharisee, he's thinking under that old mindset and thinking, Jesus, he can't be a prophet because a prophet would know this. The Spirit of the Lord would tell the prophet, hey, that's a sinful woman. Don't let her do that. Don't let her near you. Pull back, whatever. And because Jesus didn't know that she was a sinful woman, then, therefore, he can't be a prophet, right? And so these are the ideas that Luke is going to show in verses 44 through 47 that both of these ideas are wrong. But I love the way Jesus works. And guys, we can learn a lot from just the way Jesus works. There's a lot of great stuff in this text, but there's also some understanding of how to deal with people like Simon. Because we're all going to face people like this. Notice what Jesus does. He draws Simon in by asking him a question, right? He wanted to disarm Simon. He wanted to get Simon into this. So he asks him this question and tells him this parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? It's interesting here that Luke is showing us several things about Jesus. One, he's showing us that Jesus knew what Simon was thinking, right? That's important. Now, we can't do that as much as you think I can sometimes. We can't, right? But Jesus could. And again, Luke is trying to do what for Theophilus? He's trying to show Theophilus that Jesus is God. And so he shows that Jesus knew the thoughts of Simon. Second, based on this parable, he knew that the woman was a sinner. Right? Remember one of Simon's presuppositions, his original idea was that Jesus doesn't know that she's a sinner. Based on this parable, it's pretty clear Jesus knew she was a sinner. Not only that he knew she was a sinner, but how bad of a sinner she was. The next thing that Luke is showing us in this passage is that Jesus is able to forgive sins. Now, this, again, is a radical concept because that's something only God can do. And where can he do that? One place. Where can he do it? the temple. Right? Now all of a sudden Jesus is saying, A, I can forgive sins. That's shocking. And B, I'm doing it here in your kitchen or your dining room. If you knew anything about the temple, you would know wherever forgiveness of sins happens, that's a holy place. That's a dangerous place to be. And Jesus is doing that. And Luke is saying, look, this is happening here. Forgiveness of sins has left the temple. It's left the building. It's now roaming the streets. Tell me, teacher. Notice this. This is the first time this particular title is used for Jesus in the gospel. And I've told you this before, that unbelieving people in the gospels refer to Jesus as a teacher. They don't refer to him as master. They don't refer to him as Lord. They refer to him as teacher, which is a way of showing respect without showing obedience. This parable is given to us about this moneylender. And you may be going, well, why is he doing this with money when we're talking about sins? Like, why this comparison? Well, throughout the Bible, we find this comparison that sin is frequently referred to as a debt. Right? And so he's connecting this analogy in this parable would be easily understood as a parable to the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus shares this parable. He asks Simon, which of them will love you more or will love him more? And Simon answered, and notice how he answers too. Again, you read this a lot and you don't think about it. I feel like if this was me and Jesus asked me this, I would say, well, the one that was forgiven the most, obviously. Right? But Simon's like, well, I suppose it's that other one. It's the one that was free. There's kind of this like incredulous, you know, tone to his response, right? Like, well, I suppose it would be this guy, right? And Jesus doesn't really confront that. He doesn't address that. He just goes on and he says, you have judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman. Now he's going to apply the parable that he just taught Simon to this situation. He's going to let him in and kind of pull the curtain back and say, this is what this means. In this parable, the behavior of the two debtors toward the moneylender is analogous to the way Simon and this woman behave toward Jesus. Now, it's not mandatory, according to Jewish customs, to provide water for someone's feet, but it was a kind gesture for a host, especially inviting in someone who's kind of an honored guest, to have their slave wash the feet of that person or whoever was the lowest in the household from a societal standpoint. That was typically the person that would wash the feet of a guest. And so, again, not absolutely required, but it would have been a kind gesture to offer that. So Simon wasn't necessarily being rude in neglecting to do this, but he certainly didn't go out of his way to show any kind of hospitality to Jesus. The same way with a kiss. It was a common form of greeting, although it wasn't necessary. It was more of a act of courtesy, if you will. And whether it was the washing of the feet, the giving a kiss, were required acts of courtesy is not, you know, clear, but it's evident that Simon in no way expressed any affection toward Jesus when he came into his home. So there was kind of a coldness, if you will, about the way in which Simon led him into his home. The woman, on the other hand, she did all three. And not only did she grab a rag, but she used her own hair. She did what would have been seen as shameful to show Jesus how much she appreciated him, how much she loved him for what he had done for her. Well, this woman's attitude, it revealed that she loved him a lot. And this was evidence that she had experienced forgiveness. Now remember, Jesus had been teaching that day. And that could have been at the temple, it could have been to crowds, and this woman could have been a part of that. We don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly where she heard Jesus' message of the forgiveness of sins, but at some point, somewhere, she heard it, she received it and believed it, and experienced it. And then because she experienced that forgiveness of sins, it reflected in how she acted toward Jesus, how she treated Jesus. So it's better to understand her actions as a sense of evidence of the fact that her sins had been forgiven, rather than seeing her acts as the way in which her sins were forgiven. That doesn't seem to be what's implied here in the text. What's implied here in the text is she was forgiven, and the evidence of that is the way in which she acted. Does that make sense? I don't want you to leave here thinking that this is the way in which to find forgiveness of sins. This is the evidence that she was forgiven and that she had received forgiveness from Jesus. Luke is asking this question, and this is kind of the central question in verse 49. Who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus is saying to this woman, your sins are forgiven. And Luke is asking this question, who is this? Because again, there's only one person in Simon's mind that could forgive sins. God. And so Luke is trying to draw Theophilus, he's trying to draw us into seeing that Jesus is God. That's the point of this passage. He wants us to see that, to understand that. And so he asks this question in verse 49, who is this that even forgives sin? This Jesus has this unusual power, right? He can heal the sick. He can raise the dead. He's the coming one who Israel has awaited. And indeed, he's a prophet, but he's more than a prophet, because no prophet could forgive sins. This Jesus is something different because he has the authority to forgive sins. He's trying to draw us in, the reader, into seeing something about Jesus, seeing something bigger than just the fact that he's a teacher, that he has good things to say, that he has good ideas. No, he wants us to see that Jesus is God in the flesh. These statements can be added to what we've already read in Luke, that he's the Son of the Most High, he's Lord, he's Christ, he's Son of David, he's Son of Man, he's the Savior of the world. Do you see the pattern that Luke is doing here? That he's trying to get us to see all of these things about Jesus, story by story, example by example. He's wanting us to have a bigger and bigger and bigger view of who Jesus is, and that Jesus is ultimately the only one that can save us and forgive us of our sins. He's the only one that can help us to repay the debt that we could never repay. Luke is helping Theophilus and us see exactly who Jesus was. And in this passage, we find again that theme of the great reversal, right? We would think that Simon, the Pharisee, would have the inside track to forgiveness. He would have the inside information. He knew the law. He was devout as a Pharisee. I mean, he was the guy. He was the one you put your money down on, right? He's going to get it. But then in Luke's upside down kingdom, who gets it? The woman who's probably a prostitute. That's shocking. That's unthinkable. Why would the gospel of grace go to her and not him? That doesn't make any sense. Well, Simon knew nothing of love and gratitude toward Jesus. He knew nothing of the forgiveness and salvation that Jesus brings. On the other hand, this outcast, a woman who was a sinner and despised by religious people like Simon, she found forgiveness. And again, this idea that we see all throughout Luke, the first shall become last, and the last shall become first. The great reversal in the upside down kingdom that Jesus is bringing into the world. Now, how do we apply this morning? Well, I think one of the ways that would be helpful for us is for us to understand how sanctification works. Because I think Simon's problem was that he only understood half of what sanctification looked like. To grow in an understanding of God. And some of us fall into that same trap. And I figured a diagram might help us a little bit. So we'll start with the first one here, right? So we have this idea of sanctification, right? That there's this progression of time. And as I grow in my understanding of God, I'm going to grow spiritually. And I'm going to get bigger and bigger. And I'm going to grow in my understanding. I'm going to grow in my knowledge. But the danger of thinking this way is you begin to look down on all of those people who don't know as much as you know, right? All those people who don't believe the way you believe because you have all of this study time. You have all of this understanding. And that's dangerous because you end up like Simon the Pharisee. You know a lot about God, but you don't know Jesus, right? Now, there's an equal and opposite danger that I see happening a lot of times in the Reformed world, which is this. We grow in our understanding of our sin, right? The more we study the Bible, the more we understand, oh, man, I'm so sinful. And there's this kind of downward trajectory, right? And to some, it leads to depression and hopelessness and, you know, yeah, I understand my sin, but man, I don't know the hope. The reality is, though, we need both of these things. We need to grow in our understanding of God, and we need to grow in our understanding of sin. We need to do both of these things simultaneously. Here's why. As you grow in your understanding of God and you grow in your understanding of sin, guess what happens? The cross gets bigger. Understanding of what Jesus did gets bigger and bigger and bigger. But only when you grow in both of these ways. Right? So sanctification, it doesn't happen the way we think. We think we're just going to be on this uphill trajectory. We're going to be better and better and better and better and better. And at some point, I'm going to think about sin less. I'm going to deal with sin less. And that's not true. That just makes you prideful, self-righteous Pharisees. That's all that does. But if you grow not only in your understanding of God, but in your understanding of your own sin, what happens is the cross just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And see, for this woman, she experienced, she understands. She didn't have to spend time digging into what her sin was, right? For Simon, he's probably a morally good person. As a Pharisee, he would have been obeying all the laws. And so for him, it would have been a struggle to find, where am I sinning? But for this woman, there was no struggle. I know exactly what my sin is. I know exactly what my problem is. And I can receive God's forgiveness? And because of that, because she understood those two things so hugely in her life, she gave her life in gratitude and service to Jesus. She didn't have to come in there and wash his feet. But she did. She wanted to. Why? Because she understood these two things. She had understood the grace of God in her life. And she understood the depths of her sin. But for Simon, that wasn't the case. And so for some of you here this morning, I hear people tell me all the time, they're like, man, I've been growing and I've been reading and I'm still struggling with this sin and I don't understand it. As if sanctification means perfection. Folks, you're never going to be perfect this side of heaven. Acknowledge that, accept that. It will make the Christian life a whole lot easier. But they complain because it's like, well, I'm still learning about more of my sin. And I'm thinking, yes, yes, we're on the right track. And they're thinking, we're on the wrong track. But the more you understand, the more you grow in your understanding of God and his grace to you, and the more you grow in your understanding of sin, the bigger the cross gets in your life. The bigger the sacrifice that Jesus made for you gets. And guys, listen. That's the secret to where the fruit of the Spirit comes from. It's not something you manufacture and you do. It's you understanding this. And the more you understand this, the more you love. Why? Because God loved you. God loved you when you were unlovable. God pursued you when you were unlovable. So yes. Am I going to love God? Absolutely. Am I going to serve him and do things that I don't have to do but I want to do? Absolutely. Why? Because he loved me. He loved me. This is the secret to understanding how to have that fruit of the Spirit be displayed in our life. It's a work of the Spirit in our life as we understand the love that has been shared for us. And it's only when we grow in both directions that the fruit of the Spirit begins to grow in our life, and our love for God and our love for others begins to grow as well. This is what Simon missed. Simon knew a lot about God. He knew a lot about God's mercy. He knew a lot about God's grace. But he didn't understand his own sin. And she did. The last way I think we can apply this is this question. Jesus, I love how Jesus draws Simon in with these questions. And I would encourage you guys, get better at asking questions, right? Because Jesus just draws Simon in, kind of sets a trap for Simon, and says, now answer. Gotcha. Now let me explain it to you. But he asks one other question in verse 44. It says, Simon, do you see this woman? Now, sometimes we can just read through that as descriptive language in the parable and the story here. But I think there's more to that question. Because Simon didn't really see her, did he? He saw the woman as she then was. Like he couldn't understand how this woman who had been a sinner could be anything but a sinner. He couldn't see, in other words, he couldn't see past her past. If we're going to love people, if we're going to have that fruit of the Spirit of love, and we're going to love the people that God sends into our lives, we have to see them the way Jesus sees them. See, for far too many of us, I think we just see sinners. We just see a bunch of sinners. And I'm going to tell you, it's hard to love a bunch of sinners. They're going to aggravate you. They're going to frustrate you. They're going to sin against you. And you're going to be tempted to throw your hands up and say, I'm done. I've done all I can do. I've been the most Christian I can be to them. And you're going to quit. Instead of seeing them the way God sees them. See, Jesus looked at this woman and he saw something different. He didn't just see the woman's past. He knew that. He's God. It's clear that he understood her sin. But he also saw her future. He saw who she could be. And sometimes when you're dealing with incredibly difficult people in your life, you have to learn to see people the way Jesus saw people. Jesus saw them for what they could be if they experienced the forgiveness of their sins, if they grew in their understanding of God's grace and they grew in their understanding of their own sin, that they could be different. And so when we look at people in our lives that God brings into our lives, and we struggle because on one level, we're all sinners. I'm not denying that truth. But as believers, we're something more than that too. We're redeemed. We're bought with some very expensive blood. That's worth a lot. And because of that, we should be able to look at others and see them as worth a lot. Worthy of our time, worthy of our investment, worthy of our love, worthy of our service. Not because of anything they've done, but because of what God has done for them. Or what God will one day do for them. When we do that, when we begin to see people the way Jesus saw people and not the way Simon saw people, we'll be able to love them. We'll be able to be patient with them. We'll be able to have self-control with them. We'll be able to be kind to them. Again, remember, kindness is going above and beyond. This woman went above and beyond for Jesus. These are not things that had to be done. These are things she wanted to do. And we will begin to be people that other people think about when they think about the fruit of the Spirit. Because we'll understand just how much we've been forgiven. We'll continue to grow in our understanding and the depths of our sin. And we'll continue to grow in the knowledge and the grace and the forgiveness that's been extended to us. And every day, the cross will get bigger and bigger and bigger in our hearts and our minds and our life. And that will then get reflected in the way in which we love the people that God has sent into our lives. The way in which we care for them, serve them, share the gospel with them, and the way we love them. Let's pray. Father,